What did it?
Oh,
hold on.
No?
Hello?
Have I got the...
Yes. Well, good evening, friends. How lovely to see you. My name's Phil Brooks. I'm the vicar here at Christchurch, and it's a pleasure to welcome you here this evening for what I hope is going to be a stimulating and engaging evening as we remember the anniversary today of the symbolic beginning of the Reformation 500 years ago. It's a pleasure to welcome our speaker tonight, the Reverend Dr. Mark Smith. Mark is the chaplain of Christ's College in Cambridge, and so his parish church, if you will, his parish community is a community of students, academics and staff in the heart of the medieval theme park that is central Cambridge. Mark combines this role but with lecturing at the University Theology Department, where he specialises in early church history. Now, for all of Mark's great achievements, I'd like to suggest that the pinnacle of Mark's teaching career came as early as 2011, where it was Mark's extra tuition and a minor miracle that helped me get through my New Testament Greek while we were training together for ministry. Whatever else Mark achieves in his career, that is what I will propose gets written on his gravestone. Got filled through New Testament Greek. And so while the Reformation isn't Mark's specialist subject, he brings a wealth of knowledge and a wealth of conviction to it. And so whether it's through Mark's lectures, whether it's through Mark's pastoring or his preaching, Mark's mind and heart have been formed by the truths of the Reformation that he's going to be sharing with us tonight. And so it's with great pleasure that I hand over to our speaker, Mark Smith.
Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you so much, Phil, for that that introduction. That was a great reminder about our times looking through Greek verbs several years ago. So I've been asked to speak, as Phil said, on the Reformation, both why it mattered then and why it matters now. And as you see from this initial picture, the reason churches are thinking about this at the moment is because 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his 95 criticisms of the doctrine and practice of the Roman Catholic Church of his day, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And those hammer blows echoed through Europe, they came to echo throughout the world, and I think ended up profoundly changing our understanding of religion and society. So much so, in fact, that this year Martin Luther was given the ultimate accolade. And a miniature Playmobil figurine of him was created, complete with a jaunty hat and a quill pen. Well, my aim this evening, then, is to give a kind of big picture view of what happened in 1517 and the years afterwards. And I'll try and pick out some of the key players, the key events in that. And then, in the last bit, I'll try and reflect a little more on what the Reformation means for us today, the legacy, you might say, of the Reformation. And I start with a picture of Martin Luther and his pet swan. Now, Luther could have asked for anything close to his heart to be painted next to him in this portrait, his wife perhaps, his children, the bowling alley he had built in his garden, because he liked bowls, but he chose a swan. And it gets stranger because Luther didn't actually own a pet swan. Rather, you see, Luther was here making a point about his background. It was Luther's little way of saying that though he might have been the person that lit the fuse of the Reformation, the barrels of gunpowder had been laid for centuries beforehand by a swan. Let me try and explain why that's the case. So the Roman Catholic Church, as you probably know, had been the dominant force for many centuries by the 15th century, the dominant economic, religious, cultural force in Europe. But it always had its critics. Here's one of them, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a major theologian in the 14th century in England. And he had argued that the church of his day needed urgent reform. It was, he claimed, a nasty, foreign, corrupt European power trying to tax us and take our money, not quite 350 million a week, but something like that. What was needed, he said, was to break away from its clutches. Wycliffe's case was theological as well as political. So this was a church, Wycliffe claimed, that had forgotten the Bible and replaced it with the Pope, that had created a host of corrupt money-making schemes like pilgrimages and relics, and had twisted the Mass, the central act of Christian worship, into something little more than a magic trick performed by the priest. Now, Wycliffe had lots of followers known as Lollards, and they went further. They took the radical step of translating the Bible from Latin into English, into the language of the common people, of the ordinary people, for the first time. Here's an example of a Lollard Bible from the 14th century. Great as this achievement was, though, it had little effect. All these English Bibles were copied by hand, and their number and their impact was inevitably limited without the technological advance of the printing press that would be there a couple of hundred years later. So the Lollards were quickly and easily suppressed by the church authorities, and Wycliffe himself was condemned as a heretic. The punishment for heresy was being burned to death, but by the time Wycliffe had been condemned, he'd already been dead for 30 years. How could the punishment be served? Well, of course, they dug him up and they burned his skeleton. There we are. So his little skeleton there. They burned that instead. Another big figure of these kind of proto-Protestants, these reformers before Luther, was this figure called Jan Hus. He was a 15th century Czech reformer, about 100 years before Luther. And he too wanted his church, the local church of Bohemia, to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. And again, as with Wycliffe, you get that fusion of religious passion, desire for theological reform. You get rising nationalism, a desire to assert one's own people against this kind of other power. And here too, we get the mystery to Luther's swan, for those of you still hanging on that question. Why the swan? Well, Jan Hus was condemned by the church. He was put on trial. He was found guilty. While he was awaiting his death, he said this. He said, "Today they will roast a goose," because Hus means goose, so he's John Goose, that's his name. "Today they will roast a goose, but in 100 years they will hear a swan sing, and him they will have to listen to." Luther's saying in this painting, Jan Hus was speaking about me when he said that. I'm the one in whom all those protests, all those early kind of tremors towards Reformation are finding their fulfilment. So, Martin Luther, let me say a word about him. He was born in 1483 into a Germany that was made up of lots of little city-states, lots of small German states, each under their own ruler or prince. As a young man, he began training as a lawyer. But one night, he was heading home and was trapped in a huge thunderstorm. And fearing for his life, he called out in distress to St. Anne, who was seen as the protectress of people trapped in thunderstorms. And he said, "St. Anne, save me. And if you do, I will become a monk." And Luther does survive the storm. And true to his word, he abandons his legal training. And he goes to become an Augustinian monk. He enrolls in the monastery in Erfurt. There we are. Crucial to understanding Luther, I think, is that he is not some renegade or maverick, someone instinctively, naturally at odds with the system. Luther doesn't represent the failures of the church of his day, but its successes. In him was the full flowering of all that was best about medieval Catholicism. He was a devoted monk. He was a great scholar. He was professor of theology at the nearby Wittenberg University. He was skilled in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. He exemplified all that the Roman Church proclaimed and promised. And yet, Luther found this was not enough to give him peace with God. Luther wasn't a bad monk. He was quite the opposite. He was a very good monk. He tried strenuously to be the best monk. He said later, if anyone could have gained heaven by being a monk, that person was me. For him, going into the monastery, becoming a monk, was his way of making himself more attractive to God, to earn God's love. And he really threw himself into those endeavours. Every few hours he would leave his tiny little cell, he'd make his way to his service in chapel, starting with matins at the middle of the night, going through another at 6 a.m. in the morning, another at 9, another at 12. He often took no bread or water for days at a time. He wore uncomfortable underwear as a way of forsaking the false comforts the world offers. Daily driven to the confessional, he would exhaust his confessors, taking up to 6 hours every day to confess his sins. But the more he did that, the more troubled he became. Was it enough, he thought? Were his motives right? Had he forgotten the sin he'd done that he'd failed to confess? All these external works just deepened his introspection. And it was in that context, in 1510, he finally made a trip to Rome. Visited Rome for the first time. Here he thought was a dream come true, because Rome was the centre of the relic industry. Each of the dozens of churches in the centre of Rome had dozens of relics, each of which could be venerated. And this was important because the church taught that if you venerated a relic, you went on a pilgrimage to a holy place, this was all a way of removing time in purgatory, that painful place of cleansing after death. It made you fit for heaven. It was said that a pious visitor to Rome in Luther's day could tot up more than 1,900,000 days of purgatory. So you can imagine that the anxious Martin on arrival dashed from church to church, finding all the relics, hoping to clock up a bit more merit each time. There was a wisp of straw from Christ's crib, a piece of bread from the Last Supper, a twig from the burning bush, a few patches of the Virgin Mary's clothing. And if Luther felt like taking a break from all this church and relic visiting, he could always just pay to have that time taken out from purgatory. He could buy what were called indulgences, slips of paper confirming that a certain number of days or weeks or months had been taken off his account. One of the most famous priests of the day, Tetzel, used to say, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So Luther left his visit to Rome feeling exhausted and shaken by this monetarization of salvation, this economy of the afterlife, where human effort and human coins were what tipped the balance over the fate of your eternal soul. So Luther returns to his monastery, and the introspection begins again. He begins to sense that his moral dirtiness, his lack of attractiveness to God, goes deeper than merely his external behaviour. He senses this is something inbuilt in his very nature. He's fundamentally selfish and broken, and all his good conduct, all his religious behaviour, was only disguising the problem. It wasn't solving it. In fact, in doing his best, in trying his hardest, he was only further acting out the sin that was in his heart. He was depending upon himself and his own sinful self-love. Luther began to realise that he didn't need improved behaviour, he needed a new heart. But that just made his worries even greater. It left him terrified before God. Luther's deepest fear was of dying and of having to stand before God his judge, because he could only see in that God a loveless tyrant who demanded perfection and who gave as a reward only punishment. Luther writes at the time, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I was angry at God." And it was precisely in that place of darkness, of despair, that Luther made a profound discovery. He was studying the Bible in his cell, And he was struggling to understand especially what St. Paul meant in these verses from Romans. If I can make this work. Perhaps not. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What on earth could that mean, Luther wondered? What is this righteousness of God? Is it that God's perfect and I'm not? Is it that I can never hope to be with him, but I rather stand condemned in his sight? That's what Luther felt, that God's righteousness is all about punishing sin, and his gospel is all about the promise of judgment. But then Luther writes, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives, that is, by a gift of God. And it was as if Luther's whole world had flipped inside out. Because Luther began to see that God's not asking for us to earn his love and acceptance in any way. God's righteousness is something he shares with us as a gift. Acceptance before God and forgiveness and peace with him is received by simple faith, by simple trust. Luther said, here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That's to say, by going back to the Bible, Luther had discovered an entirely different God and the way that that God relates to us. The righteousness of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God. These are not ways in which God is against us. These are the things God has that he shares with us. Luther saw for the first time the good news of a kind and generous God who gives sinners the gift of his righteousness. The Christian life then was not about the sinner's own struggle to achieve their paltry human righteousness. It was about accepting God's own divine righteousness as a gift. Here was a God who did not want my goodness, but my trust. Forgiveness came not by achieving a certain moral excellence, but by simply receiving the promises of God. So the sinner's hope, in other words, was found not in ourselves, but outside ourselves, in God's word of promise. And suddenly all the struggles, all the anxiety that had afflicted Luther could be replaced with a simple and massive sense of confidence and trust. And that insight was really the theological heartbeat of the Reformation, what came to be called justification by faith alone. It's that doctrine, Luther said, upon which the church stands or falls. And it had radical implications. Just think for a moment, because at a stroke, it rendered superfluous much of the institutional apparatus of the medieval church, insofar as that church was designed to mediate between God and humanity, the relics and the pardons and the indulgences and the Pope who could tell you what the Bible means and the priesthood who dispensed the sacraments, the means of grace. All that was superfluous for Luther. If human justification depended solely on God's gift of grace to the believing soul. Well, we're going to come back at the end of the talk to think more about the wider ramifications of that discovery. But let me just quickly move the story on and fill in some other historical landmarks. So Luther's public protests began with the nailing of those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg church. And those ideas began to spread, began to be popular. Luther had a great gift of speaking in ways that people could understand and could be enthralled by. This timed in with a time of rising German nationalism, a sense for people wanting to define for itself what it believed and how it was governed. The printing press meant that Luther's ideas could be propelled quickly through a great number of leaflets and pamphlets being spread out across Germany and more widely in Europe. Luther was put on trial at the Diet of Worms. You might have heard this. In 1521, there was a trial, a kind of synod that met to decide whether Luther was right or wrong. This is where he uttered those famous words, which you may have heard. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture or evident reason, for I cannot believe that either Pope or councils alone are infallible, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, I consider myself convicted by that testimony, which is my basis." Luther says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God, thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, God help me, amen." That's what he said. And very soon after that, Luther was kidnapped on his way, on his travels, not by his enemies, but by his friends. He was taken for his own protection to seclusion in Wartburg Castle, and there, hidden away with a new alias, Sir George, he began to write. Here's a picture of Luther's cell in the Wartburg Castle. He didn't actually have a picture of himself on the wall to gaze at. That came later. So, in particular, during this time, Luther worked on translating the Bible into German so that the normal man and woman could understand God's words for themselves without any intermediary telling them what those words meant. Scripture was to have supreme authority, not priests and not the Pope. And those ideas spread throughout Europe. They inspired other great reformers, Zwingli and Calvin, similar reformations in different parts of Europe. In England, one of the key catalysts was a chap called William Tyndale, who was inspired by Luther's efforts to translate the Bible into German, to do the same thing in England, to translate it into English, and to resume the work of the Lollards from all those centuries before. So Tyndale worked in Hideaway in the Netherlands, and he printed English Bibles, and they began to appear in great numbers in England. At that time, Henry VIII remained hostile to these developments, and so Tyndale was eventually tracked down by the king's men and was arrested and was tried and was burned at the stake. Only the executioners on this occasion were kind and they strangled him to death first. Kind, in inverted commas. The last words were a prayer, as Tyndale. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He desperately wanted England to embrace the Reformation, for the king to decide that this was a good thing, something to be cherished. And that prayer, over time, was answered. So by the end of Henry's reign, through men like Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer, Henry had broken from the Church of Rome. He'd established the Church of England as England's own independent national church, and it had English translations of the Bible commissioned and required to be put in every single church in England. You had to have a Bible in English there for people to consult. And things are further entrenched under Edward. Edward VI, the boy king who comes to the throne in 1547. And under Edward, the Reformation in England progressed even further. You get a reformed prayer book, a reformed liturgy. The stuff you say in church begins to reflect the theology of the Reformation. You get a clear alignment of the Church of England with the continental Protestant churches. This was set back for a time under Mary, his sister. Oops. There we go, Mary. Mary was a Catholic, and she, for a number of years, tried to turn the clock back right to the beginning again, to make England Catholic again. The way she did that was to have 300 of the leading Protestants in England burned at the stake, including Bishops Latimer and Ridley, and indeed the Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer himself. Here's Latimer and Ridley.
There they are,
at the stake together. As they died, as they were burned together, Latimer looked to Ridley, and he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And marvellously, in England, that came to be true. Soon after their deaths, Mary herself died, and Elizabeth became queen, and she solidified the English church in a Protestant and a Reformed direction, as encapsulated in the prayer book, in the 39 Articles of Religion, which is a kind of doctrinal statement of the Church of England to which all clergy swear up to, as it were, when they are ordained. In fact, Phil and I trained at Ridley Hall in Cambridge, named after this guy here, Bishop Ridley. It's a lovely little reminder that the things that he died for, the legacy of the Reformation, didn't die out with him, but that flame was kept alight to the extent that, you know, 300-400 years later you could have a college in his name. Well, that was a whistle-stop tour through some key highlights from the Reformation. There's so much more to say. Please do fire questions at me at the end if there's stuff you'd like to explore further. I want just to spend a few minutes before I stop thinking about the theological and the political shifts, the legacy of the Reformation, in the ways that affects us today. What does this mean for us? Not just kind of things we read about in books, in history books, but what does this mean for us in the 21st century? There's several things, I think. The first one is about pluralism and secularisation. It's been argued that Luther is, in a sense, responsible for the whole notion of the modern Western secular society. There's a book published recently by a guy called Brad Gregory called The Unintended Reformation. And what he does is to argue that our present kind of hyper-pluralised situation was caused by Luther's Reformation, by his challenge to church authority. So Gregory argues that Luther set in motion a series of events that led to what he thinks is an unsustainable, unhealthy modern situation. So when the Reformation refused to let the church have the final say-so, it kind of meant a loss of any real shared framework of knowledge, a kind of integrated framework of knowledge of the kind the Catholic Church had provided. Now, of course, Gregory says that the Reformers weren't intending in any sense to secularise society. Far from it. They wanted to make all the more clear the voice of God's word, the kind of God's truth to be recovered rather than lost or drowned out. But what this guy argues is that they ended up creating a kind of Copernican revolution with regard to the knowledge of God. Instead of seeing Scripture, the Bible, as a planet, one among many, that revolves around this system of theology, the Reformers made Scripture the sun at the centre that illuminates everything else. Instead of making Scripture conform to tradition, Scripture, they said, must speak for itself. But the problem with that is that from the 1520s onwards, very soon after Luther's first protests, those who rejected Rome began to disagree about what God's word said. The Reformers' clarion call of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, began to create problems, chaos, you might say. There's no longer a pope, but now every man is, in a way, his own pope to decide what he wants. So Protestant pluralism, postmodernism almost, derived directly from this dangerous idea of the Reformation that individuals can read the truth out of the Bible for themselves, apart from church authority. The poet Dryden put it like this: "The book thus put in every vulgar hand, which each presumed he best could understand. The common rule was made the common prey, and at the mercy of the rabble lay." So Gregory argues that because of the Reformation, the church becomes the churches. That the commercialization of salvation, which the Reformers had rejected and replaced, had been replaced by a kind of commercialization of the church, by denominationalism, by the proliferation of conflicting truth claims, each of which was kind of competing for the hearts and minds of Protestant shoppers. Well, that thesis, I'm not saying I'm kind of really particularly go along with that, but I think it's an interesting idea that Luther sets in train by this radical idea of Scripture being alone authoritative, a kind of undermining of any big truth claim that the church seeks to impose upon people. And that's why I've called the second point scriptural primacy, Scripture being key, and the problem of authority. The slogan of the Reformation was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. The Reformed Church is a church that is always reforming. So unlike most dates in history that we commemorate, the Reformation in this sense never ended, because the church was being called constantly in every generation to bring its teachings before the light of God's word and return to the Bible, to cut away the accretions, to notice the fresh blind spots that had cropped up, to express the same truth afresh. So the Reformation bequeathed a kind of intrinsic provisionality, a restlessness to the church's life. Luther, along with all the reformers, had no intention of getting rid of the church, by no means. He knew very well that the heart of the Christian faith is the good news that God calls us into community, into a people of God. We're baptized, we take communion. These are corporate activities instituted by Christ. And yet, Luther wants to say, the church in history remains a human institution composed of sinful men and women, and that means its decisions, its pronouncements, are always going to be, in a sense, provisional, liable to err, time-bound, incomplete. The church sees through a glass darkly, and that will remain true until that day, as St. Paul puts it, when we shall know fully, when we see face to face. So I want to see this legacy of the Reformation as a positive thing, not a negative thing. Not as inevitably leading to disorder and chaos, but as the necessary consequence of the truth about ourselves and our humility before God. The Reformation gives us a humbler church. A church at least partially inoculated against thinking that its words are final or its understanding is perfect or complete. It gives us a church more content to let God be God, to let his work, let his words speak into our words and be reforming them. The Reformation gives us a church that knows it's on the move. Well, if we call that legacy of the Reformation a kind of ecclesial, a churchy humility, Luther also gave us what you might call a humility with regard to knowing about God, an epistemic humility. And this all came through his theology of the cross. Let me just say a word about that. Theologia Crucis, theology of the cross. Luther's theology always started from and was founded upon the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the centre of Luther's theology. And he contrasted this theology of the cross with what he called a theology of glory. That's the kind of theology he said he could find in the Roman Catholic Church of his day. Luther says the Christian religion is distinguished from all other belief systems because it comes to us not by the step-by-step reasoning of what we think God is like, or what we think God should be like, or what's natural, or what's logical, a kind of Tower of Babel religion, you might say, reaching up towards the heavens, reaching up to God, built on our own cleverness. That's a theology of glory for Luther. Luther says, rather, our knowledge of God comes to us from God, comes to us by the revelation of God to us. The God who speaks, the God who creates the world by speaking, then speaks to us fully and finally in his word made flesh in Jesus Christ. For Luther, it's the cross of Jesus Christ that shows that God reveals himself in unexpected ways and unexpected places. And this confounds our human wisdom regarding what it's appropriate for God to do or proper for God to be. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 21 was a favourite of Luther. That says, the Lord will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed and alien is his work. You think of how Christ is described prophetically in Isaiah. We're told he had no form or majesty that we should behold him, no beauty that we should desire him. Christ, in one sense, is entirely unattractive, unexpected. So Luther talked about a theology of opposites. God reveals himself underneath what is actually completely the opposite of him and of what you would expect. If you want to look for life, you need to look for life in death. If you want to find a merciful God, you need to look at the expression of his wrath. If you want to find heaven, you need to look for hell. And where will you find all those things supremely manifested? Where will you find God's opposites most clearly shown? You find them for Luther at the cross of Christ. Because there you find the worst death anyone could die, the most awful expression of the wrath of God, the manifestation on the cross of hell itself. And yet there too you find light and life and peace and reconciliation with God. True theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ. It's there in the apparent foolishness of God that we discover the heart of the gospel and therefore of God himself. So I guess what I'm saying is that this particular focus of Luther, this theology of the cross, is all about being open to the radical nature of God, about who he is and how he has concretely revealed himself in his Son, and in the foolishness of his Son's cross, which confounds the wisdom of the world. For Luther, then, Christianity is in the deepest sense countercultural, offensive. And this is perhaps something that is the Christian church is particularly learning afresh, as kind of cultural Christianity, you might say, begins to fall away in this country. You might say, well, this only kind of brings us back to thinking about the radical nature of the cross, which other things might have obscured or sanitized. All this culminates then in justification by faith alone. The authority of Scripture, the provisionality of the church, the countercultural revelation of God in the crucified Christ. It all culminates in this basic discovery that we considered a little earlier. The answer to Luther's agonized search for assurance and peace with God, justification by faith alone. That is to say, one more time, we are able to stand in God's presence not because we have achieved something, not because we are great, but rather because there is a gracious God who loves us and chooses to accept us on account of what Christ has done for us. That is a radical idea. That is an idea that Luther rediscovered in the Scriptures, that God has unconditionally loved us, even if we can see no reason for that, because of Christ's death on the cross. That's the heartbeat of Luther's Reformation. That's the truth that stands at the centre of the Christian faith and which continues to make it relevant and attractive and saying something distinctive and drawing people in. Luther put it in his Heidelberg Catechism. Failing broken people are not loved because they are attractive. They are attractive because they are loved. And that could not be more countercultural for us today. It is deep in our blood today that the more attractive we make ourselves, the more loved and happy we will be. But the Reformation is the story of one man discovering to his delight that with God it is the other way around. God does not love people because they have sorted themselves out. He loves failures. And that love makes them flourish. Luther found the good news of a kind and generous God who doesn't ask people to make themselves attractive before he loves them, but who loves first. And that's why Luther's struggles and his anxiety could be replaced with happy confidence and peace, that Luther could simply accept God's word of promise rather than trusting in his own efforts to be good. The motto of Luther's Reformation came to be post tenebras lux, after the darkness, light. There's one last thing just to consider on this list, just before I round up. There we go. I call this democratizing the sacred. Let me say what I mean by that. So one final legacy of the Reformation is this. Luther's emphasis on justification by faith alone didn't just affect the individual standing with God, how they're saved. It shaped society. It was a horizontal thing as well as a vertical thing. Luther's theology radically democratized faith, because there's no longer a special priestly group for Luther that mediates salvation between God and humanity, that mediates the interpretation of the scriptures, because every man and woman can now do that for themselves. So Luther's theology radically contracts the theological distance between clergy and laity. He talks about a priesthood of all believers. And that means, I think, a democratization of the sacred, a recalibration of what it means to have a vocation, to live out a Christian life in the world. In the Church of Luther's day, vocation meant leaving the world behind and going into a monastery. It meant withdrawal from the world. It meant leaving the world behind for a place of spiritual safety. But Luther challenges that entire edifice. He said, God calls Christians not to leave the world behind or to treat the world with contempt, but to be a reforming and a renewing presence within the world, to be salt and light within the culture. That's to say, it's intrinsically valuable, it's not second rate, to be a Christian active in the world. That's what we're called to be, not in the monastery, but in the marketplace. To exert our influence through productive worship in our everyday lives, as teachers or doctors or lawyers, or indeed in the home. Luther said the home, the normal domestic life of parents and children, could be just as much a theatre of God's glory as could the monk in his cell. You might be familiar with those famous lines of George Herbert, which has now become a hymn, but expresses that idea beautifully. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it is for thee. One of the effects of this reorienting of perspectives was to bring forth a tide of social improvement. You think just of England. Luther's saying that it's not God in heaven who needs our good works, it's other people who need our good works. Having been loved first by God, people could go out and love and serve others. So you think, for example, of the 18th and 19th century heirs of the Reformation who campaigned for the abolition of the slave trade. Think of William Wilberforce or John Newton or John Wesley, who strongly encouraged that movement against slavery. This was coming out of a Protestant conviction about what it meant to show grace to the world. Well, I'm looking at my watch and I think I need to draw to a close. There's a lot I haven't covered. I'm sorry for that. We haven't really talked about the massive theological changes, for example, that affected church worship, that affected our theology of Holy Communion. I'm happy to deal with that and pick up some threads in questions. Let me just say as I finish, the Reformation is not primarily a historical monument. The Reformation is not primarily a set of dates in dusty books. It is a living tradition. And it is powerful to speak into our world and into our churches. The Church of England is founded upon these Reformation truths. And it's great to hear that recently at Christchurch, Phil has been going through the five solas of the Reformation with you. The Reformation never ends, but refreshments do begin. So I'm going to pause at that point, hand back to Phil, and I'm very happy to take some questions. Feel free to kind of fire anything at me. So, thank you.